experience in Canada who are struggling for their freedom. Lord, help them to realize that that struggle must include their repentance for caving into socialism all these years and for turning from the Orthodox Christian faith years ago. Lord, bless them in that struggle. May they realize that their freedom is to be found only in Christ. And we pray also in our struggle for freedom. We pray that you would forgive us, Americans, for waiting to the last minute to oppose socialism, to oppose immorality. Lord, help us to realize that there is no liberty outside of Christ, only slavery. And so may our Americans not be satisfied with turning to the Constitution or turning to conservatism, but may they realize that they must return to Christ as their Savior and as their King and repent of the past generations of caving in to whatever the civil government would have us to do. We pray, Father, for those in our church that have COVID, several. Some have experienced it mildly. Some are experiencing it severely. We pray that you would continue to be with them, that you would raise them up without any lingering effects. Pray for those that have been injured by the vaccine. Lord, we pray that you would save them from any serious after effects. We pray that you would protect our people from any further cases of COVID or any other diseases, that you would watch over us and that you would bring only in our lives only that which is good for us and glorifying to you. We pray, Father, for all of the couples in our church that are engaged or about to be engaged. We pray that you would grant them wisdom beyond their years. We pray that you would grant them courage in doing what's right, discretion, patience, perseverance in well-doing. Bless them as they get to know each other. Cause them, O Lord, to understand each other in terms of your word. Weave them more and more into one if it is your holy will. We pray, Father, for all of our young people and children as they face a very evil world. Lord, be their shield. Quench all the fiery missiles that Satan would hurl at them. Shut their minds and their hearts to all the enticements of this world. Help them to love you and fear you above all else. And know that's the only way of safety. We pray that we, their parents and their grandparents and their friends and their aunts and uncles, would continually pray for them, that they might stand fast in this world where so many cave in. We thank you for the privilege of coming to church today. What a privilege the Lord's Day is. What a privilege congregational worship is. We know your word tells us that your Holy Spirit is not only in us in times of worship and every other time, but your Holy Spirit is among us and in our midst to make all the songs and prayers and scriptures effective in reaching our hearts and our souls. And as we come today to read your word, we love it. We love it with all our hearts, but we don't love it as much as we should. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would send it deeply within our consciences and our hearts and our minds. Help us to be honest in our evaluation of ourselves in light of that word. May we not pretend that we're something we're not. May that word convict us where we need to be convicted. May it encourage us where we need encouragement. May it direct us where we need direction. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, who gave us this word, would help us understand it and believe it and do it as we read it. For the sake of Christ the King, the Word Himself, we pray. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is what it has been for several weeks. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 John 1, 1 through John chapter 2, verse 2. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and borne witness and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, not fellowship, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You may be seated. We've been away from 1 John now for a couple weeks. First, because of the alleged snowstorm, and second, because last week we preached on abortion. So I don't want what you've learned already to grow cold. So let's go back and review. 1 John is about how to get assurance of salvation, how you can know for sure that you are in fact a real believer in Jesus Christ, and that you have a life that will never end. You remember in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, the purpose in writing this book is to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's about assurance of salvation. And remember, John does that by giving us a series of tests, three tests, three times, each test given three times in the book of John to help us evaluate ourselves, the test of belief, the test of righteousness, the test of love, a theological test, a moral test, and a social test. But what we must understand from this first chapter that's so important, the reason we've read it so many times down to verse 2 of chapter 2, is that it tells you where our seeking for assurance must begin. You don't seek to be assured of your salvation by beginning with yourself. You don't start with the law of God. You don't start by evaluating yourself to see whether or not you're obeying the law of God. That comes into it, as we're going to see. That's where the tests come out. But that's not where you start in the whole quest for certainty and for assurance of salvation. You start with God and the gospel. You start with God and who God is and what God's like. And that's how John begins his book. He says, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has been from all eternity in fellowship with God the Father. That He's equal to God because He is God. He is the Word of God. He's the means by which God communicates Himself to man. He's the Word of life. He is the source of all life worthy of its name. outside of that revelation of God in Christ, there's only death and darkness. And John says, that Son of God that has been from all eternity was manifested to us. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. He appeared into history. God revealed himself in history in the incarnation of Jesus. See, it's all about God. And now that we have seen God in human flesh, we're to preach him. We're to preach what the Bible says about him. We're to preach the truth of his incarnation, his redemption, so that if you believe that truth, you can have fellowship with God. You know, that's how it begins. It's all about God. The gospel is from God, doesn't originate with man, originates with God. It's about God. You come in secondarily. It tells us that salvation is by God alone, that salvation is from God, that God saved you from his own wrath, and that salvation is for God so that you can live for his glory. God the Father planned salvation. God the Son accomplished salvation. God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. That's where you start. Do you understand what God reveals about himself, and do you believe it? Do you understand that he's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you now have eternal life and fellowship with him by grace through faith alone? So you have to start. If you start with the law and evaluating yourself to see how good you are, and you think your Christian life is, what did somebody say? The little red locomotive type of life. I know I can. I know I can. I can get up over that mountain. I know I can. If I exert just a little more effort, I know I can. That's not the Christian life, folks. That's not where the Christian life begins. That's not what it's all about. It begins with God and with the gospel. That's the motive. That's the foundation. And only then do we start looking at our own lives and see, has our life been changed by that gospel? If we start with the law of God and how good we're doing, one of two things will happen. We will be so discouraged that we just throw in a towel. We compare ourselves to the law of God, and we see how much we are failing in that obedience, and we just throw in the towel. Or we don't want to throw in the towel. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And we're too lenient on ourselves when we ought not to be lenient at all. So, you start with God and the gospel. Notice what he says here. He says that the Son of God was with God from all eternity. Then he manifested himself, and we saw him. And now we preach the gospel to you. And in verse 3, and if you believe what we're preaching, you'll have fellowship with us. Remember, to have fellowship with the apostles is to be led by their inspired word. And since they're the foundation of the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, to enjoy the fellowship of the apostles is to be a member of that institution of which they are the foundation, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe the preached gospel, you not only have fellowship with the apostles, but you have fellowship with God himself and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship means full participation in all the blessings of salvation. And so he says in verse 4, I'm writing these things so that you'll not only have fellowship with God and fellowship with us, but so your joy will be made complete throughout all eternity. You'll have the completeness and fullness of joy. And so then in verse 5, down through chapter 2, verse 28, is the first cycle of tests. Remember, he gives us three tests in three cycles. Do you believe the right things? Are you obeying the law of God? Do you love one another? So those tests begin to be made to us starting with chapter 1, verse 5, and going down through chapter 2, verse 28. And when these tests are given three times, it's not some kind of just mere repetitious monotonous thing. It's always from a different angle. It's like a spiral staircase, starts out small and gets bigger as it goes up. So with 1 John. So starting with chapter 1, verse 5, this is what we're going to talk about next week, the Lord willing. Chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 28, we're going to see how God tests, are we really walking in light? It says that somebody that's truly a believer walks in the light. All right, is that true? All right, in this section, read it for next week. Chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 28. How do you know for sure that you're really walking in the light? And so in verse 5, he condenses the gospel to three words. God is light. That is to say, he's splendorous, majestic, impeccably holy. He is the truth. There is no truth outside of him. And he is perfectly righteous. He's always consistent with his own character. He's perfectly moral. There is no dark side to God. God is light. And moreover, being light, he reveals himself. And he reveals himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Son. And so in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. There's the first test. You're really walking in the light. If you're not walking in the light, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you're walking in the light. That is, that you're reflecting God's character in your own character. That is, that you're walking in the light of his revelation, that it does govern your thoughts and your behavior and your goals and your dreams. Are you really walking in the light? Or are you just fooling yourself? All right, here's where the tests begin. We're not going to look at them today. We're going to look at these tests next week. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Because what he said so far is that if you're a true Christian, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing you from all sin. Blood is a symbol of violent death, life taken away in death. The violent death, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ is effective every day of your life if you're walking in the light. Every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit is washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus. No matter how terrible that sin may be, you're far worse than you think you are. You're far worse than anybody else thinks you are. I am far worse than you think I am. And no matter what the sin is in our lives as believers, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, not only forgives us of the guilt, but removes the stain and the scars and the domination of sin in your life. You fellowship with God, you fellowship with the apostles, you fellowship with each other. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. And a part of this whole process is if you're really walking in the light, you're not going to walk in darkness. You're not going to let sin dominate your life. And moreover, you're going to confess your sins to God. You're not going to run from them. You're not going to be afraid to confess them. You're not going to hide from them. God knows who you are through and through. And so he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So sin is a big thing. Don't ever think of it as something light. You're a sinner till the day you die. You walk in the light. You love that light. You hate the darkness. You regret that there's any darkness left in you. You hate the fact that you're a sinner, and you hate yourself because you're a sinner. That drives modern psychologists crazy. You hate yourself, says Ezekiel 36. Abhor yourself because of the sin that remains within your life. So sin's a big thing. But it's not something that should discourage you. Whatever sin you see in your life, it's washed away by the blood of Jesus. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But you are going to sin. So you say, well, we're all sinners, so why make a big deal of it? Well, let's look at 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children. That's a precious title. Shows you the affection this old man John has for the people in his congregation and in the churches that are committed to his charge. My little children, I'm writing these things to you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They didn't originate with me. The message originates with God. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Stop it. How many times did Jesus say that to people? You remember the Samaritan woman that was allegedly caught in adultery? And the disciples of the Pharisees wanted Jesus to stone her. And he said to her after several other things, I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. Stop it. So, he says another time in John, don't sin. So John's writing this book to you and me as faithful people of God, members of the church, that you may not sin, that you won't sin as much. If you're not embarrassed by your sin, if you're happy to peacefully coexist with sin and it's not a big deal to you and it doesn't bother your conscience, something is wrong. You may not even be a Christian. You know, one thing about Epistle to John is it's full of horror for sin, hatred for sin, renunciation for sin. That sin is a horrible thing to a true Christian. That's one of the ways you know you're a Christian. In fact, one of the ways you know you're a Christian, to jump the gun a little, is that the longer you're a Christian, the less of a Christian you seem to be to yourself. The more assured you are, but you look at your life and you say, man, I've just realized more and more every day what a terrible sinner I am. So John says, I'm writing these things that you stop sinning so much. A Christian has an overwhelming desire not to sin as much as he does. And he longs for that day when he dies and goes to heaven and he doesn't sin anymore. But we're going to sin. There's no excuse for any of our sins. We can't pass the buck to our environment. We have a migraine or anything else. There's no excuse for any sin we ever commit. We just still have sin in our lives. And we'll have to fight against that sin to the day we die. But we don't start with a fight with sin. We start with faith in Jesus. His blood forgives us of all sin. And we are going to sin. So what happens when the Christian sins every day? What does he do? Where does he go? What does he remind himself of? My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Those three things about Jesus, never let out of your mind. Remind yourself of those things every day, particularly when you see black, dark sins in your life that you deeply regret. Don't dwell on them. Don't have some kind of morbid introspection that you're all concerned with yourself. As Spurgeon said, for every one look you take at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ. He is your advocate, he's the righteous one, and he's the propitiation for all your sins. Now let's look at those phrases. Christian, don't sin. Pray that God will give you the strength not to be dominated by it. But if you do sin, he's not talking about being dominated by it. He's going to tell us as time goes on that Christian is not dominated by sin. But now he's telling us how to deal with these individual acts of sinfulness in our lives. We know better. We're embarrassed by them. Do we let those individual acts of sin get us down, depress us, drag us down, discourage us? No. It's those times particularly we remember the provision that God has made for sin in the Christian's life. We have an advocate. Every day of our lives, we have an advocate. Now, interesting, that word advocate, we've already seen in the Gospel according to John. In the upper room discourses, you remember, the Thursday night before Jesus' death, when he and the disciples were in the upper room, he taught them several times that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He's our paraclete. And now he's saying Jesus is our advocate, our paraclete. And what's interesting is, as important as that truth is, John is the only person that uses that word. It's not used by any other author in the New Testament except the Apostle John. And he says back in the Upper Room Discourses, he said the Holy Spirit is Christ's advocate in the human heart. And Christ is your advocate as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. So now what does the word advocate mean? It's the Greek word paraclete. It's made up of a preposition and a verb. That it's a compound verb, and it means to be called to someone's side to assist him. To be called to someone's side to assist him. It was a word used in Greek in the first century for a counselor, an attorney, an advocate in court that was pleading the case of somebody who was on trial. That's where the word comes from. And the Holy Spirit is Christ's advocate in your heart, and that he's always pleading Christ's case in your heart. He's always convincing you that Jesus is truthful, that Jesus is what he claims to be. And as you present the gospel to the world, he convinces the world. He pleads Christ's case to the world and convinces sinners that he is the only Savior from sin. But now Jesus is our advocate in heaven at the right hand of God. In what sense does he plead our case before God? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't, in the presence of God, say, God, you know, Joe Moorcraft, he's not as bad as Satan says he is. Don't condemn him. Don't punish him. He's basically a good old boy at heart. I'll tell you, that's not what he's doing. He's not in heaven trying to convince God that we shouldn't be punished and that we don't deserve it. He is not in heaven saying, Lord, well, Joe Moorcraft is a sinner, but I forget it. He loves you. He claims to be a Christian. So just cool it a little. You know why he's in heaven pleading your case? Because there's somebody else in heaven pleading against you. You see, there's a prosecutor. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That he is in heaven accusing you before God. Telling God every reason he can think of why God ought to damn you and send you to hell. You need an advocate in the presence of God. And what is Jesus saying? Let me put it as plainly as I can. He's saying as our advocate, God, Satan's right. Everything Satan says about Joe Moorcraft is exactly correct. He's a wretched sinner. He deserves to go to hell just like Satan says he does. But God, don't damn Joe Moorcraft. Damn me. You condemn me in his place. I bore his sins on the cross. I was his substitute. He deserves to go to hell. I went to hell for him. That's our advocate. So you look at your life as you live the Christian life, say, how can I call myself a Christian? I don't deserve to call myself a Christian. You're right, you don't. But remember, Jesus is in heaven pleading your case, saying, don't pay attention to her or him. Don't pay attention to Satan. Believe me. Look at me. Don't look at Joe Moorcraft. Look at me. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, every time I look at myself, I don't see how I can be a Christian. And every time I look at Christ, I don't see how in the world I can be lost. And that's the way you think. That's the way the Christian life is lived every day. You're not self-centered. You're not consumed with yourself. Because if you're consumed with yourself, you will be depressed. If you continually keep your eyes on your own heart, your own chest, you will be depressed because there's nothing in there to get excited about. So as you live the Christian life and as you sin, God's saying, I'm going to encourage you not to sin, but you will sin. Understand you do have an advocate. You have somebody pleading your case in heaven every day of your life. Trust him. And also, it says that we have an advocate in heaven who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the just one. Now notice all those phrases. We have an advocate with the Father. That's the first thing to bear in mind. That the one that he's pleading our case before, he's pleading our case before our Father. You see, sometime earlier, we've been justified by the judge of heaven and earth. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of heaven and earth declared us not guilty on the basis of Christ's righteousness credited to our account. And so we were justified by grace through faith. So now when you sin and you find yourself in a dark place, you don't need another justification by a judge. That justification was once for all. That judge will never change his decision. He'll never go back on his word. What he declared about you is true throughout all eternity. You're forgiven. You're no longer standing before the judgment bar of a judge. You're now in the home of a Father. And you don't need another justification. You need forgiveness from your Father. And so we have an advocate in the presence of our Father. We're children. Pleading that God would forgive us of our sins. One time, I bought a brand new Ford Taurus. I loved that car. I mean, it was fancy. It had the kind of windshield that has wires in it that it will defrost on its own, melt the ice. I loved it. It would do whatever you told it to do. I hadn't even started payment on that car. I had it parked behind the church at Dunwoody, and out by the parking lot was a gravel playground. And I get out to go visit somebody, and the windshield's cracked. There was a rock that hit the windshield. Broke the windshield. Now, windshields with wires in them are expensive things. So I get my son John, who was in early grades of elementary school. I said, John, did you do that? And he said, yes, Daddy, I did. I said, well, what should I do? He said, you should spank me. I said, you're exactly right. What else should I do? You should make me work it off and make me do things to pay for the windshield. I said, exactly right, I should. You know what I'm going to do? I never want you to forget your daddy's merciful, so I'm forgiving you of the whole thing. He never forgot it. And so Jesus is in the presence of God. Be merciful to your child. Be merciful to your son and daughter. It's not that God's reluctant. It's not that Jesus is the loving advocate and God's the mean old judge. It's not that Jesus wants to forgive us, but God doesn't, and Jesus has to persuade him not to be reluctant. God gave his own son to be an advocate. His advocacy originated in the love of God for you and me as a father. So we have in the presence of our Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus, that's his human name. God told Joseph to name his son, Mary's son, Jesus. For it is he that will save his people from their sins. Christ, that's his title all the way back from the Old Testament. He's the promised Messiah and Savior of the world. The righteous one. Remember, God's already been called righteous in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, faithful and just. And now it says concerning Jesus, who is God and man, that he, like God, is righteous. That there's no fault in him. That's an emphasis in the Bible over and over and over. Let me read you a couple verses. Here's one verse. from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So the Bible emphasizes over and over that this advocate is righteous. Just as righteous as God is. Why? He is God in human flesh. But as a human being, he's righteous. You know the great song, Away in a Manger? I think it's Away in a Manger, written by Martin Luther, where it says, not a cry made or something like that. Nah, that's not true. Jesus was fully human, and fully human babies cry. Particularly male human beings. And, I mean, there's a sinful way of crying, but there's also a cry that communicates need in your life. So Jesus, I'm sure as a baby, did cry, but he never sinned. He never cried sinfully. He never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful emotion. He never did anything that was wrong. Our advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous, which is absolutely necessary if he's going to be the next thing John says. John says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus could never be the propitiation for our sins if he had committed the smallest sin. Because then he couldn't be our substitute. A substitute for sinners has himself to be sinless, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. So what is this word propitiation? It's an interesting word. You take propitiation out of the Bible, and the cross means nothing. You take propitiation out of the Bible, we have nothing. That's the heart of the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. What is propitiation? As important as that word is, the noun for propitiation only occurs twice, and both times in 1 John. Look at them. In verse 2, it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And then over in the fourth chapter, it says in verses 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now I want you to notice three things. Well, first of all, the definition of propitiation. To turn away God's wrath by the sacrificial death of his Son. Propitiation means to turn away God's anger from us and to pour out that anger on a substitute. To propitiate God is to be reconciled with God by God turning away his wrath from you and me who deserve it. God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, a lot of theologians don't like that word. They say propitiation is too low and barbaric a word. It's what the primitive tribes of the earth believe, that you got to bribe your God not to destroy you. So you offer sacrifices of children. You have to offer some kind of bribe to God. Bring him your best fruits, and maybe you can bribe God not to be so hard with you. Listen, God is not King Kong. You remember the movie King Kong? The big gorilla? The pretty maiden? You remember how this indigenous native tribe wanted to bribe King Kong, this giant gorilla, from destroying their village. They took this pretty girl and they tied her up outside of the city so that the gorilla would come and kill her instead of killing them. That's how liberal scholars think we believe about propitiation. And that's why they hate it. You Christian think that God's like King Kong. You got to bribe him, not to punish him. Nope. Get that out of your mind completely. Propitiation is not by a third party. It's God himself providing the propitiation to turn away his own wrath. The reason and necessity for propitiation is God's anger falls on you. You see, there's two reasons you and I are separated from God, need to be reconciled. One reason is the hostility in your heart toward God. In unbelief, you hate him. And there's hostility, and that hostility has to be removed. But you see, there's something in the heart of God that separates the unbeliever from him, and that is wrath and anger. And that wrath has to be turned away. And in love, God provided the propitiation. It wasn't a third party trying to bribe God off. It was God in love providing the very thing his wrath required. Because God loved those people who were also recipients of his wrath. What's the nature of the propitiation? It is the violent substitutionary death of Jesus in our place. When we finished the book of John, we saw just how terrible crucifixion was. And the most terrifying thing about crucifixion was not what man did to him, but what God did to him. When on the cross, God poured out his wrath upon his son. And he endured the hell we deserve in our place. And so the origin of propitiation is the love of God. There's the greatest testimony to the love of God in all of the Bible is that he provided his son to turn away his wrath. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now you think about these things every day. Those must be first place in your mind, or you'll continually beat yourself over the head until you drive yourself into some dark place and depression because you take your eyes off of Christ, the advocate, the righteous one, the propitiation, and you look at yourself. You look at the law of God. I'm so far away from that law. Yes, that is true. And God wants you to stop sinning so much. But when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is also the propitiation himself for us. Now notice another thing. In verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation, is present tense. That doesn't mean that Jesus is continually sacrificing himself for us. That's what Roman Catholicism teaches. That's why on Sunday you hear about, in Roman Catholic churches, the sacrifice of the Mass. That is, every time Mass is performed, Roman Catholics believe that Christ is sacrificed all over again. And the sacrifice is an ongoing thing. It's not. He gave his life once for all. His death on the cross was adequate, was sufficient to save everybody for whom he died when he died. But the effects continue. The effects of that propitiation that took place 2,000 years ago continue to this very day until the end of time. There's no sin that any believer will ever commit from here through to the end of time that will separate him from God and condemn him for all times. Christ himself is, doesn't try to be, doesn't hope to be, doesn't want to be the propitiation. Christ himself is the propitiation for all of our sins. If God left one of our sins unforgiven, one of our sins unpropitiated, Maybe that stick of bubble gum you stole from the drugstore when you were a little child. If that sin is left unpropitiated, you will spend eternity in hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation of all of our sins. Now, the last phrase is one that causes some people to stumble. It says in verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Uh-oh. I thought we believed in limited atonement. I thought we believed that Jesus came to die for the elect. And here it says that he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world. So do we jettison our Calvinism? Do we take one of our 5 points of Calvinism and throw it in the trash? We believe all the rest of them, but we have to believe that Jesus turned away God's wrath from everybody else in the whole wide world? No, let me encourage you, you don't have to. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible is made clear in verses like Matthew 1:21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." John, who wrote the gospel and who wrote this epistle, said in the 10th chapter, quotes Jesus, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. Not the goats, not the wolves, but my sheep." So the testimony of the Bible is clear. Jesus came to propitiate God in the place of all those people God sent him to earth to save, his chosen people. So, what do we do with the phrase that he's the propitiation not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world? Do we act like it's not there? Why did John choose those words? For the sins of the whole world, because those are precisely the words he should have chosen. You can explain this verse accurately without having to contradict limited atonement. John saying to his congregation, to the churches committed to his charge, to the people influenced by the apostles, to the Jewish converts, "Don't think that this plan of salvation and this salvation by propitiation is only for you. Don't think it's limited to the Jews. He is the Lamb of God that gave his life for the sins of the world. Not just Jews, but for non-Jews, for people all over this world. For the Gentiles as well." That last phrase, praise the Lord, includes you and me. He's the propitiation not for just those that came into contact with the Apostle John, not just with those Jewish first century Christians, not just with the members of his church, but John's saying this propitiation that Christ made for sinners goes far beyond us and includes people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's telling us the scope of this propitiation. It's not limited to one class, one nationality, one race. He's telling us that it is a permanent thing, that Jesus gave his life on the cross as a propitiation for all kinds of people in every kind of situation, all over the earth, for all of human history. There is no other propitiation. It's exclusive. He is the propitiation. There's no other way to have God's anger turned away from you. You can't turn God's anger away from yourself. You can't merit reconciliation. You can't say, "I deserve to be punished, but if I do enough right things, learn enough scripture references, memorize the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, that'll count for something as far as my salvation is concerned." Counts for nothing. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. So when John says he is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for those of the whole world, he was exactly right. Jesus came to save his people. His people are not limited to any group, any nationality, any race. There is no other propitiation. There is no other way of being reconciled to God. It's a permanent way. That's the way you got to think to live the Christian life. Never take your eyes off Christ. What did the writer of the book of Hebrews say? He said, Christian life is like running a race. You lay aside every weight and the sin that entangles us, and you run in with patience the race that is set before you, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of God on high. You run this race, you got to keep your eye on the goal. You take your eye off the goal, you're going to lose the race. If you're in some kind of sprint, in a track meet, and you take your eyes off the goal and you look at some pretty girl in the crowd, or you listen to everybody that's cheering for you, or you look around to see if anybody's behind you, you're going to slow down. You're not going to cross that finish line. So you want to live the Christian life? Keep your eye on the goal. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's why we say the Christian life is a Christ-centered life. And that's important for us as Calvinists who emphasize the law of God. And we emphasize obedience. We emphasize perseverance. Those things are all true. They have their places, we're going to see. But the focus must be Christ. You take your eyes, what was it Spurgeon said? He said, when I looked to Christ, the dove of peace flew into my heart. And when I took my eyes off Christ and looked at the dove of peace, he flew away. Now that's just a metaphor. The point is that the Christian life is all about Christ. He's everything. And in your life, obey the law of God. Why? You love Christ. Obey the law of God even though you know you're going to sin. Why? Because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. And God says, I write these things to you that you keep from sinning so much. But if you do sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And if you allow your sins to beat you down, you're saying, Jesus is not quite the propitiation I need. Jesus is not quite the advocate I need. I need something more. You need nothing more. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this divinely revealed gospel. We thank you that you have cleansed us from sin's guilt, cleansed us from sin's domination. But Lord, we still sin. And we thank you that you've made provision for that too, in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we fix our eyes on him as we seek to live for him in this life. For his sake we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate,
was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. You may be seated. One of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to help you continue to remember that Jesus is our advocate propitiation. Now, when I say help you to remember, there is a book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, where remember is a key word. Go read the book of Deuteronomy and see how many times the word remember occurs in it. Remember this, remember that. Well, the word remember in Hebrew doesn't just mean to remember something that you forgot. It means to relive, to participate afresh in what you remember. To remember Christ in the Lord's Supper is to participate afresh in the salvation he came to bring. Because it is through the word and the sacraments that these blessings of salvation keep flowing into your life. That's why they're so necessary in the Christian life. It is by the word and the sacrament that God keeps saving us. The effects of that propitiation and the blessings of that propitiation continue to flow into our lives as we faithfully give ourselves to the word of God and to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Remember the Lord's death until he comes. Participate afresh in the effects of that death as you seek to live your life in this world. Remember. Let us pray. Lord, it is true that sometimes this life